Acts 17 as we continue on as we march through the book of Acts at rapid pace. I don't know if you're like me. More than likely you're not. sometimes I have a habit of saying the truth, and it's not well received. Have you ever had that happen where you just told somebody the truth? You love them and you figure the best thing for them is the truth. Bam. I remember years ago, and one of the advantages of now being old is when I first started preaching, I had no personal experiences to draw from. And now that I'm old, I have all these personal experiences. I go, oh, wow, well, back when I was a kid. But back when I was younger, more zealous than I am now, or maybe zeal is more under control now than it used to be. We lived in Texas, and we were in a duplex, and we had a couple living next to us, and they were going through a bit of a family crisis. The wife was over talking to us one day, and I just happened to tell her the truth about possibly her responsibility in the problem in the relationships. And, you know, that was not very well received. I don't know why. But I remember she left our house not very happy. And, you know, I think whenever we have these experiences, and it makes it much more difficult for us to kind of leap in again the next time, doesn't it? Especially when you tell somebody the truth and you love them and everything and they reject you. They walk out and there's kind of a vicious return on that. You're going, ooh, man, maybe I shouldn't say anything next time. And I think we all have that tendency. I think that there is a tendency for us to back off if we think what we're going to say is going to offend someone. And yet we shouldn't. And I think one of the examples we have here in the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul. It seems like wherever he went, there were people who were upset with what he was saying. And yet he continued on. He continued to speak and teach and preach. And so the last two weeks, we were in Philippi with Paul and Silas Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And you remember in Philippi, they had met there and met Lydia and led her to faith in Christ, and things were going really well. And then there was a slave girl that followed them around and kept declaring truth, but Paul didn't want to be associated with divination, didn't want the church associated with divination. So he rebuked the spirit, and that made her owners very upset. They were not happy. And they brought Paul before the magistrates, and Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and thrown into a jail. And then God answered that charge, or answered that with an earthquake, and their chains fell off. And remember, the jailer was led to faith in Christ. And the next day, the magistrates said, well, let those guys go. And Paul said, no, it doesn't work that way. You beat us without a trial. You must come and escort us out yourself. And so they did. And they were told to leave Philippi. Now, if it were you and I, more than likely, at least I know I would, I'd be going, I need a little R&R. You know, let my back heal a little bit, and maybe I'm never doing that again. But that wasn't Paul and Silas's nature. And that's not how God wired them. And so we see in Acts chapter 17, they move on to Thessalonica. And as they move on to Thessalonica, they're going to do that again. As a matter of fact, the testimony that comes out of this, that the people accusing Paul and Silas in Thessalonica tell the council that these are the men who are turning the world upside down. I just want you to think about that. When people say they're turning the world upside down, they're meaning they're bringing confusion. They're bringing in just this making everything wrong that would seem right and everything like that. They're maybe rocking the boat, or we may say they're making waves. But here they say they're turning the world upside down. And so just to look at that phrase just a little bit and realize that that's really not true. You see, the world was turned upside down in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. They turned the world upside down. And from that time on, the world hadn't been right since then. Jesus came to turn the world back right side up. And he's the only one that can do that. And he will do that again. And when he comes again, he will make all things right again. So let's travel with Paul and Silas. We're going to look at both their time in Thessalonica and Berea. And we don't want to look at these two sections as one after the other. What I want to do is take both of them and sit them side by side and look at the common things in both of them. And just go down through it and see what the Lord lifts out of them. And so let's just read Acts 17, 1 through 15, and then we'll discuss them. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." And he goes on, "But the Jews were jealous in taking some wicked men of the rabble," just wicked men from the rabble. Where do you find them? I don't know, but maybe there was a group in Thessalonica. This is the rabble group. I don't know. Anyway, but taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." A little different reaction than what the church in Philippi, or what happened in Philippi. Maybe the folks in Thessalonica learned from what happened in Philippi. Maybe not. Verse 10, it says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." And so we follow Paul and Timothy and Silas to Thessalonica. Luke must have stayed in Philippi. Remember, Luke was with them, but he must have stayed in Philippi. And so as we come to Thessalonica, I just wanted to, just a quote from Warren Wiersbe here on this section. He says, "Paul knew that Thessalonica was a strategic city for the work of the Lord. Not only was it the capital of Macedonia, but it was also the center for business, rivaled only by Corinth. It was located on several important trade routes, and it boasted an excellent harbor." He goes on, "The city was predominantly Greek, even though it was controlled by Rome. Thessalonica was a free city, which meant that it had an elected citizens' assembly. It could mint its own coins, and it had no Roman garrison within its walls." And so Thessalonica was a very strategic place for the gospel. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they travel through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they go to Thessalonica. And so as we look at this section, we want to first of all see the heart of the messengers. We see the heart of the messengers. It's hard to see this section and not be impressed with Paul and Silas. They leave Philippi with wounds on their back, still healing, still fresh. They leave Philippi with wounds on their back, and they travel through the journey from Philippi to Thessalonica was about 100 miles. So let me just get us oriented here. Philippi is, where am I here? Philippi is up here, and they would travel down through here, down to Apollonia, and then on to Thessalonica, and from there to Berea. But from Philippi to Ampolis, it's probably about 30 miles, and from there to Apollonia is another 30, and from there is about a 37-mile journey to Thessalonica. So in all, it's roughly about 100 miles. Now remember, they couldn't just jump in their car and drive. They walked the whole way. Now, I kind of thought for an experiment what we'd do is we'd find a volunteer in the crowd, and we would beat them severely, let them survive an earthquake, and then have them walk 100 miles and see how... Yeah, there you go. So I didn't actually plan that, Jeff. Sorry. I'm so sorry. I've been working on him, but, you know. But anyway... I just want us to think about the physical aspect of this and how difficult that would have been to walk those 100 miles. And sure, they probably stopped at those places and overnighted and everything like that. But still, the difficulty of walking. And once they got to Thessalonica, they didn't just rest there. They traveled, and then they got there. So after they got there, what did they do? Well, they preached. What did Paul say in his book in his letter to the Thessalonians? He says this: "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now, most of us have a hard time being bold enough to share Christ with people in no conflict. But Paul here is saying, listen, we came to you having been mistreated in Philippi. We came to you and shared the gospel in much conflict. What in the world gives them boldness? Where does this boldness come from? I thought that was a good question, so I thought I'd ask it. I have three places where it comes from. First of all, boldness comes from faith. This is a genuine trust in the God of creation, that He has your back, that He has the situation under control. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about joy and where does joy come from. Well, joy comes from a proper understanding of doctrine. We understand that God is sovereign. He's completely in control. Well, that's where boldness comes from, too. It comes from an understanding that God is totally on His throne, and that the battle's already won. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" I don't know, maybe the folks chunking rocks at you. Right? "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." In what? What are you going to be confident in, David? I'm going to be confident in the Lord. That's why David could stand before the giant and say, "You come against me with sword and spear, but I come against you in the name of the living God." You see, it was David's understanding of who God was that gave him boldness. It was his faith. It was his understanding of the divine sovereignty of God. Paul wrote to Timothy later on in his second letter to Timothy. He says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." God is still on His throne. Where did the boldness come from? Well, it came from faith. Well, also, the boldness comes from purity. From purity. Paul stood before them knowing that he wasn't breaking Roman law. He knew that he wasn't speaking against the law of Moses or anything else. He knew that his heart was right with God. And that's what he writes in 2 Thessalonians. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. What? Have you ever written a letter like that? As you're writing somebody, you know you should imitate me. None of us would be bold enough to do that. But Paul was. He says, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But it was but with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you to ourselves an example to imitate. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, when we were with you, we didn't take from you. Not like those charlatan preachers that were only in it for the money. We weren't like that at all. We worked hard. We paid our own way. We made our own way. You know our hearts were pure before you and before the Lord. And so what gives Paul that boldness is the fact that he was right before God. And he could say those things. He could preach the gospel and he could share with people because he knew his heart was right before the Lord. Well, the third thing that gives him boldness was it comes from hope. If you read in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 20, the nation of Judah was really in shambles. It really not, things weren't going well. But Jehoshaphat was king. And Jehoshaphat was one of the few godly kings of Judah. And he had led his people to honor the Lord. And then there was a time when the Moabites and the Ammonites were coming up against them. And Jehoshaphat gets the word, hey, there's Moabites and Ammonites, and they're knocking on our door. They're coming to destroy us. And Jehoshaphat then sent out a decree to all the people saying, fast for 3 days, and let's go before the Lord. And they fell on their face before God, and they prayed. And they just said, God, we have no hope but you. And one of the prophets stood up and said, the Lord has promised victory. The Lord has promised to win the battle. As a matter of fact, the Lord has promised that you won't even have to fight tomorrow. And so Jehoshaphat, on faith, said, okay. So he gathers the army. They go out. And before he gets there, he takes the singers, because they're so good fighters, right? He takes the singers out. And he puts them in the front of the army. And as the army went and the singers went ahead of them, they're praising the beauty of holiness. And as they crested the hill to look down in the valley, all 185,000 soldiers that were coming to kill them were dead because God had set an ambush. Because their hope was not in their army or their strength or their weapons. Their hope was in the Lord. And our hope is not in a Republican president or a Democratic president or the president at all. Our hope for this nation and for us individually is the Lord, period. And that's what we need to preach, that our hope is in the Lord alone, who is sovereign on his throne. And so we look at the heart of the messengers, and they were bold for the Lord, and they were bold for the Lord for all the right reasons. And that's because they wanted to glorify him. But then let's look at the hope of the message. As we look at this, what did they bring as a message? Having the right heart will not help if we do not have the right message. No one would accuse the jihadists of not having a heart for what they believe in. They are zealous. But they, unfortunately, have the wrong message, according to Scripture. The bottom line here is that courage must be met with the proper content. So Paul preached Christ. As he writes to the church of Corinth, he said, we preach Christ and him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. So if you're a Jew and you're listening to Paul, you're going, what is this Christ thing? I can't get over that. I'm just falling all over that thing, you know. If you're a Greek, listen to this going, rose from the dead? That's ridiculous, right? So this is the reaction that Paul got from a lot of his preaching. He said to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. They couldn't get over it. The Greeks, it was foolishness. And it's not surprising, it should not be surprising to us, when the gospel is properly preached, that folks will be offended by it. When a preacher gets up and says, listen, you are a sinner, and your sin has offended a holy God. And people go, well, that's not very nice to say. That kind of hurts my feelings. Well, so I'm sorry about your feelings. But that's the truth. And people are offended by the gospel today, all over the place. Matter of fact, they're so offended by truth that they want to create safe spaces in our college campuses where they don't have to hear things that might offend them. Like, I don't know, the truth of the gospel and the fact that they are sinners and that their sin is an offense to God, to a holy and righteous God. And that their sin separates them from God. Well, Paul wasn't afraid to say that. In Romans chapter 9, he admits that this is a stumbling block. He says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. By the way, you know, we have to be offended in order to be saved. We have to be convinced that our sin is an offense to God, and that's an offense to our self-esteem. That's an offense to our pride. Our pride has to be offended in order for us to get saved. So the gospel is offensive. Peter goes on to write this. He says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, a chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Going on, So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Man, sin is a constant offense to God. And yet we live in a world, so many times, we in Christianity attempt to not offend people. You say, well, why didn't you share the gospel? Well, I didn't want to offend them. Really? And I don't know why we're so worried about offending people. Paul wasn't worried about offending anybody when he preached the gospel, when he shared the gospel. Now, I don't think we should be offensive. Okay? There's a way we can do in our mannerisms, we can be offensive. We shouldn't be offensive. But in sharing the truth, we have to understand that the truth will offend people. And we can't back off from that. Okay? I'm not saying go out and offend everybody. You know, that's not, don't misunderstand that. You know, I think so many times we paint a picture of God that's a sleepy old grandpa type who loves us and wants us to be happy. How many times have you heard that? Well, God, I think God just wants us to be happy. And so if you're not happy in your marriage, just get out of it because God really wants you to be happy. That's a lie from the pit. The chief end of God is his own glory. And the chief end of man is to glorify God. And in glorifying God, we will be happy. So the text tells us that for three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So what does he mean when he says he reasoned? Well, the word reasoned there, is where we get our English word dialogue. It means to say thoroughly or to discuss. And so Paul wasn't preaching. He was discussing back and forth as Jewish tradition would. He would lay out a truth, and then they would come back with this one, and he would have an answer. And they were dialoguing back and forth. And this happened for three Sabbath days. He was discussing. Peter tells us this. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so Peter encourages us, just like Paul was reasoning with his Jewish friends and people there. He was reasoning from the Old Testament Scriptures. He was showing and proving how Jesus was the Christ. That we are to, as Christians, are always to be ready to share with people why we have hope. Why in this crazy world with terrorism and everything else, what's the reason for our hope? As people look at you, as your neighbors go, and you think, and somebody may ask, why do you have hope? We should always be ready to share why we have hope. From the Scriptures, we should be ready. And so it says that he was reasoning, but he was also explaining and proving. I put those together. To explain means to open thoroughly or to expound. Proving means there to place alongside or to present. And so he was explaining things, and then what was he putting alongside of his explanation? Anybody know? What was he putting alongside that? Bible tells us here. The scriptures. That's right. He wasn't just saying, you know, I kind of think it's my opinion that this, and this, that the Christ, no, he's like, no, back in this text, it says this, in this text, it says that. So he was putting alongside his explanation, he was putting alongside it the proof from the scriptures. That's why learning the passage and where it's found is so important. Have you heard people say, well, you know, I can't really memorize references. I just, you know, or when they're talking, they say, well, I think somewhere it says this. And that's okay, but it's not good. It'd be better to say, you know, in this passage, in this passage, in this passage, says this, this, and this, or at least be able to take people to the text. And we should do that. So what was Paul explaining? What was he conversing with them, proving them? Well, first of all, Paul spends time using the scriptures to show people two things. First, that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. This was a revelation to the Jews. If you were a Jew in the synagogue, you'd go to the synagogue and they'd read the Old Testament. They'd read from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And they would read, and you're sitting there thinking, the Messiah is coming. Man, I can't wait for the Messiah to come. And they'd read these passages about the Messiah and everything like that. But they missed the whole concept of the fact that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise the third day. They missed it altogether. So Paul was coming in saying, listen, let me show you from the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah is coming, but or was going to come, but he had to suffer first. And that in suffering, he's going to rise again. He's going to die, and then he's going to rise again. And that was a whole new concept for the Jewish people. And they just seemed to miss it. And I think Paul would have probably used, you know, Psalm 22. He probably would have used Isaiah 53. A lot of other passages, maybe he would have taken them to all the Old Testament sacrifices and say, look at these. Can any of these forgive your sin? Can any of these wash you clean? And they all say, well, no, not really. They say, well, there's one coming that will, but he's got to shed his blood because it's got to be pure. And they'd be like, huh, that makes sense, right? So he's reasoning with them from the scriptures that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. Well, then the second thing he shared with them is that Jesus is the Christ. He said once he laid the foundation and the understanding that this Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead, then he could come alongside and say, by the way, this guy Jesus, maybe you've heard about him. Maybe you heard that he was just a rebel rabbi that was crucified by the Romans. Let me tell you who he really is. He's the Messiah. And he fulfills all the scriptures. And so Paul reasoned with them, showing them these two things. And there was a great outpouring, really, of people coming to Christ here in Thessalonica. If we look at the passage in Berea, we also see that the Apostle Paul did kind of the same thing, but they were different. They received it with eagerness, which means a forwardness or a readiness or a willingness of mind. They were ready to hear what the Apostle Paul had to say. The only explanation for that is either they were more open-minded or maybe God prepared their hearts and their minds to hear what Paul had to say. And so Paul was examining them, or they were examining the scriptures. So they listened to what Paul had to say with eagerness. They're going, we want to hear what this rabbi is talking about. And when they listened to him, then they went home. And they opened up their own scrolls or whatever, and they examined from the scriptures. Maybe they did it right there in the synagogue, but they examined from the scriptures themselves what he was saying was true. The word examine means to scrutinize, and by implication, to investigate or interrogate or determine, to ask questions, discern, examine, judge, search. And this is what we should do. You hear a preacher on the radio, you think about it, and you examine what they have to say. More than likely, they're not. You know, some of them are really good, and others you got to examine. When I stand and preach, examine what I have to say. Don't just take it at face value. I don't want you to be that kind of Christian. I want you to examine what I have to say. I remember one time when I was young in the ministry, and of course very zealous, I made a statement, and some lady came up afterwards and said, I don't think that's true. I think your theology is off here. And so I looked at her and went, okay, well, I don't really like you right now. But no, I didn't. But I went back and I examined what I had said and realized I was wrong. And I had to change. And I had to go back that next Sunday and say, oh, by the way, when I stood up and said this, I was wrong. I really didn't mean that. So examine what goes on. Scrutinize. If you hear a preacher, anybody sharing the Word of God, scrutinize what they're saying. So what do you scrutinize it with? Do you just scrutinize it with your heart, how it makes you feel? Uh-uh. Use the Word of God. And you know what I hear a lot lately from people on the radio and stuff is they use spiritual phrases out of context. They'll use scripture, passages of scripture, but they use it way out of context with applications that was never intended. And so as you're scrutinizing, make sure that the application meets the scripture. It's real important to do. Because people, a lot of times, even good preachers can misunderstand or mislead through an application. Well, we're going to move on because we have the hunger of the many. We see that many were hungry. It says, and some were persuaded. One could look at this, and this is one way you could take Scripture and go, ah, see, if you have a good argument, you're going to persuade people. Was it their argument that persuaded them, or was it the Scripture? It was the Word of God. It wasn't Paul's brilliance. It wasn't the way he could lay out a case. It was the power of the Word of God working in their hearts that persuaded them. And so it says that they were persuaded. And if you want more on that, you can read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. He basically says, we didn't come with anything other than the power of God's Word and the Holy Spirit moving. And this is the result of what's happened in your life. And so we see the hunger of many. It wasn't the art of the presentation. It's in the power of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and ministering into the heart. That's what brings people to faith in Christ. And I like the fact that he talks about that there are more here. The people that came to Christ, it says that they, it says some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And so he's like, you know, there were people that came to Christ from all different walks of life because Jesus is for everybody, not just the rich, not just the poor, not just this ethnic group or that ethnic group, but Jesus is for everybody. And so we see the hunger of the many. Well, then we also see the hostility of the misguided. Yeah, the hostility of the misguided. Yeah, as soon as you get people saved, then obviously Satan's going to go, whoa, wait a minute, something's going on in Thessalonica, and I don't like it. And so he brings a crowd. He brings, and they go to the rabble, wherever they found them, and they grab a mob, and they bring them up, and they start a riot again. They did the same thing in Philippi, and then they go to the home of Jason expecting Paul and Silas to be there, and they're not. How disappointing would that be? All right, bring those guys. They're not here, guys. I'm sorry. They're not. What? You know, it's like, all right, who sent the text saying they'd be here? All right, who did that? Right, no, but they bring them to the house, and they're not there, so they bring Jason out, and instead of doing a public flogging or anything like that, they just find them, and then they sent them on their way, telling them, listen, when you see Paul and Silas, tell them to get out of town. And so they did. They sent them away. Same reaction kind of in Berea, sort of, but they didn't allow it to get that far. They were agitating the crowd. When they saw that, the brothers got together and said, Paul, you got to go. And so Paul left town, and that kind of settled everything. They brought two charges against them. There were two charges. One they brought was receiving the men who have turned the world upside down. I just love that. These guys, this guy received these dudes. I mean, he's just as guilty as they are. And so that was really not an accurate charge. I mean, it's like there's no law in the book. You cannot receive someone who turns the world upside down. It wasn't a law in the book on that. But the second one was a lot more serious. It says that they were acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king called Jesus. Well, that was serious. In Roman culture, there was no other king but Caesar. Matter of fact, Jesus was crucified on the premise that he was king of the Jews, that there was another king. And he said, if you don't crucify him, then you're not being loyal to Caesar. And that was one thing that persuaded Pilate. And so this charge, and eventually Paul was executed later on in life. He was executed because he promoted another king called Jesus. And so this was a serious charge, and it was a valid charge, but they didn't really process it any further than that. So the question is, what do we learn? Well, there's four things we learn. One, Christianity takes courage. It takes courage to be a Christian. It takes courage because we're going to have opposition from every side there is. We have to have courage to be a Christian, and that's just the way it is. I hope when people led you to faith in Christ, they told you that you needed courage, that you were going to be constantly under opposition and in the minority. Secondly, we are always to be ready to defend the faith. The reason we spend time communing with God the Father, the reason we are to spend time in Sunday school and in Bible study is so we're ready to defend the faith. We should know the Romans Road or a way to lead someone to faith in Christ using God's Word. Not using what we think or what our opinion is, but using God's Word, the actual Scriptures. We should be able to take people to those Scriptures. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, then we should get that taken care of. And you know what really helps? Practice. Practice helps. Ask God for opportunities. Go into it with fear and trembling, but ask Him for opportunities. And as you make mistakes and fumble along the way, realize that it's not about you. If someone comes to faith in Christ, it wasn't because you were so brilliant or so good looking or so amazing. It's because God moved in their heart, that God rescued them from the dominion of darkness. So we are always to be ready to defend our faith. Number three, we should pray and preach expecting people to get saved. The Apostle Paul just expected people to come to know Christ when he preached. When he shared the truth, he just expected folks to come to Christ. And so should we. When you share Christ with somebody, expect that person is going to respond. Expect it. Because if God's leading you to share, you say, well, maybe I'm just planting a seed. Really? You could be. Or maybe God's going to give the increase right then and there. So quit thinking all we're doing is planting and watering. Okay? Because sometimes I think that's a cop-out from trying to seal the deal. Well, I was just planting seeds. Really? Did you challenge them? Did you confront them? Ask them to pray and give their life to Christ? Well, no, not really. Well, why not? Well, I was just planting a seed. Okay. Number four. We should expect opposition. If people don't like us, we should expect that people are going to turn their backs on us. People are going to say nasty things about us. We should expect that they're not going to be nice. We should expect hostility because the gospel has always gotten hostility. Now, we don't have it in this room. Right? And some of you actually even amened a couple of things I said, which was cool. I appreciate that. But there's not open hostility. Nobody's throwing a stone. Nobody's getting up and walking out or anything like that yet. But it's a lot harder when we're not in this environment. Just real quick, any questions on the text or on the passage, anything I said? I heard that text, by the way. Somebody on this side is texting somebody on that side. Is he done yet? Yeah, I'm going to bring some rocks next week. Who's bringing the rocks next week? Yeah. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the boldness of Paul and Silas. Thank you for the inspiration they are. Lord, help us not to live